Well, tonight, the big picture goal is we're just going to destroy the doctrine of amillennialism and the covenant approach to the kingdom of God. We're going to begin tonight and finish it next week from Alvin McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, as we move now to the section on the prophets, Isaiah to Malachi. Isaiah to Malachi. And so tonight we're actually covering four chapters of McLean's book, which is three times more than we normally do, I think. But we're going to go through four chapters. Some of this is review. Some of this is saying some of the same things we've already said in different ways. Some of it will be tying some matters together once again. And so we won't spend a lot of time. We'll be able to move faster through some of that. And then there are some other areas that might be aha moments for you, where maybe some lights come on and you see some things that you haven't seen before, and I hope that happens as well. You have everything I have tonight. So last week I kind of preached, and it was different last couple of weeks. Tonight's more of a classroom, more of a lecture. I've handed you out exactly what I've got in front of me. And so we're covering four chapters from McLean, 12, 13, 14, and 15. If you're reading along in the book. And we'll look at 10 scriptures as the goal, and they're the ones that are in boldface. There are multiple others, maybe 40 or 50 citations in total in your notes, but I wanted to just take time to look up, and we'll read on 10 of those. So that's what's in front of us. So we begin with just a quick recap of his chapter 12, and that's introductory matters, as we move into this section of Revelation in light of the mediatorial kingdom. As we do that, we learn that, according to McLean, now we are into the largest and what he calls the most important area. Of everything up to date, up to this moment, when we hit Isaiah and Malachi, we've hit the biggest body of teaching and we've hit the most important body of teaching. Here's another critical point just by way of introduction, and I think this will be familiar to many of you. You have probably heard this analogy before. Old Testament prophecy is very much like mountain peaks in a range. And as you're off in the distance, you see a peak here and a peak behind it, and it looks like they're right beside each other until you perhaps climb that first peak and then realize the next one is 100 miles away. And this is really what happens in Old Testament prophecy. You'll have the prophet seeing an event right here and another event in the next verse, seemingly right behind it, but there's a gap of time there that no one knows how far. 100 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, or more. An example of that is cited in Isaiah 13 and 14. As you look in that passage, you would find, first of all, the prophecy of the defeat of Babylon by the Medes, by the Medo-Persian Empire. That would be the second kingdom in Daniel's vision that replaced the kingdom of Babylon. But as you continue to read, when you come into chapter 14 of Isaiah, the prophecy becomes one of the defeat of Babylon in the end times, and Babylon's king, who is none other than the devil. It's Isaiah 14 is one of those passages that ultimately speaks of Satan behind wicked human rulers. But these prophecies are put right together. There's no indication as you're reading them that there's thousands of years in between them. And so that's a very important introductory matter to understand from Old Testament prophecy. The other example, and we'll look at this in a moment, is the first and second comings of the Lord. You have the same thing. So, next bullet point, the Old Testament gives no time chart of the future. And so, you know, you can't just turn in your Bible, you know, wouldn't it be nice? We had one back here with the maps, you know. Here's the inspired time chart you've all been looking for. But the Old Testament doesn't do such a thing. It doesn't create such a thing. And it's interesting, that kind of bugs us, because we're very, in our culture, we're very time-oriented. We're very calendar-oriented. We're very sequential-oriented. And if you're going to tell a story, you would tell that story in the sequence of when the events happened. But that's not the mindset of the Orient or the ancient Near East. They don't really care about time or sequence. And so that's one of the things you have to really keep in mind here. That it really doesn't bother them. The A-N-E there is ancient Near Eastern mindset. It doesn't bother them that there's no time chart laid out so neatly and tightly in the Old Testament prophets. McLean says if we don't recognize this, you're going to end up with some bad eschatology. You're going to have some bad doctrine about end times. So let's look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 for an example. You know this passage. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. There you go. Now, if we don't understand and recognize that there could be, this is a prophecy, this is two prophecies smashed right together, connected with the word and there are thousands of years in between them. Because when the child was born and the son was given, the government didn't, in that first coming, rest on his shoulders. He did not overthrow the Roman Empire. That wasn't the mission. Goes on, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. The throne of David, which is never described in the Bible as being in heaven. The throne of David is always on the earth. And over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So that's a classic example, familiar passage, of recognizing one of these gaps. If you do not allow a gap, you will end up being an amillennialist. In other words, no millennial kingdom. And McLean says, the throne of David then is changed into the throne of God in heaven, and Messiah's reign is reduced to the influence of the gospel or the rule of God in hearts of men. End quote. Does that sound familiar? Remember, we studied, as we began this study, we looked at the various views of the kingdom that were different from a millennial view. And so that's the kind of thing that you end up with if you don't recognize the place for a gap. Now, it gets even worse to our minds. Look at the next point. Not only do they see future events together, they may even reverse their sequence. And that can be really troubling to our culture and our mindset. And so I put a little by the way here. Only Luke gives us a chronological order in the gospel writers. You realize that? Mark, Matthew, and John are not in strict chronological order. Mark, Matthew, and John arrange their material thematically to make their arguments and make their points. There was no expectation on the part of their readers that this was strict chronology, and so they didn't give it. And it's just very foreign to the way we think about how you would tell a story of somebody's life. Well, this shows up in the prophets because they all share the same basic mindset. Here's an example. Let's go look at Isaiah 65. I don't think I'll read this whole passage, but we'll see enough of it at the beginning to get the point. This may be a passage you've stumbled upon and stumbled over, even struggled with understanding. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. All right, so where does our mind immediately go, right? Revelation 21, and end of the eternal state, the eternal kingdom, the way things wrap up in the very end. New heavens, new earth. And so he goes on, but look at verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And he goes on, he talks about Jerusalem. And then he talks about verse 20, that there will still be death, but people will live longer than normal. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's not supposed to be death in the new heavens and the new earth. And then houses in verse 21, and they're going to plant and eat, and people's lifetime will be like a tree, so forth. We compare that to Revelation 21 that also describes the new heavens and the new earth, or begins that way as well. And here's how we are to understand this. Isaiah saw both the eternal kingdom, that's verse 17, and the millennial kingdom, that's verses 18 and following. But he expanded in detail on the millennial kingdom, which would be the nearer event, and he leaves the eternal kingdom for later revelation in John, Revelation 21. Where John begins, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." But he goes on and describes that the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea, and now it is that eternal state where things are radically different. Does that make sense? Everybody see that? You with me? Got one more up here if you need, or two more. All right, so not only will there be events that, once they are fulfilled, are separated by a large gap of time, and the prophets will put them close together, but they may even reverse the order of those events, depending on their purposes. Okay, so that's introductory matters, just some kind of simple things to help us know how to read the Old Testament prophets a little bit. Next page is chapter 13, the prophetic kingdom as related to history. The Messianic kingdom, though new and without parallel, when we say Messianic kingdom, we're talking about the millennial kingdom, the one that is to come still. Though without parallel, it will share an unbroken historical connection to the days of old, and it will be a restoration of the ancient historical theocracy. So this is just so important to our dispensationalism. When we talk about the millennial kingdom, we have to recognize that its fulfillment is rooted in everything we've been talking about in this study up to now. The historical kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, a distinct people in a distinct place. Right? And so this millennial kingdom will be really a restoration and an improvement of whatever the theocracy was under the human kings. So we take the kingdom of David, we take Israel at its apex, at its best among men, and the millennial kingdom will be a restoration and an improvement of that, but connected to it, linked to it. What people do in circles that don't believe in a millennial kingdom is they will have to spiritualize and separate that linkage. And so everything becomes heavenly instead of earthly. It's almost platonic. It's almost Gnostic, because it basically begins to say anything that's earthly is not necessarily as good as what might be heavenly. And things of this earth and the physical body and food and so forth is kind of at a lower level of value. And so essentially all millennial people will say it's kind of crass, it's kind of materialistic, it's just earthly, and there won't be any such kingdom, because things, that's kind of the old days. It's better, you know, it's going to be better with the return of Christ. So what McLean is really seeking to do is to show how connected the millennial kingdom will be to the theocracy of Israel. Does that make sense? That they are linked. So this is what our list is going to do. There are six items on this list. Now, to make things even more interesting, I'm going to insert his chapter 14 after our first item. We'll get to that in a moment. But we're going to work through a list of six. Number one, the coming king of this millennial kingdom is related to Israel's past history. Israel's past history. And so you see that. The coming king will be a member of the human race, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, from the family of Jesse, born in Bethlehem of a Jewish virgin. There's all those verses. He will sit on the throne of David. He will exercise justice and righteousness. He will restore the Davidic dynasty on earth. Again, you can go back and spend time. I've tried to jot down the essential parts of these verses where I could. You can go back and look these up. Just proving and showing that his coming will be related to his past history, not separated from it. So at this point, as we're talking about the coming king, I decided I would just insert his chapter 14. A lot of this will be familiar territory to you. We can scan through it pretty quick. He has a whole chapter then on just the mediatorial ruler in the prophetic kingdom. Now, stay with me. When he says prophetic kingdom, what he is really referring to is Isaiah to Malachi. So if you were to look at those prophets, and if you were to compile all of the scriptures that they had, as they prophesied about the king himself, what would that look like? And that's what we're about to see. The ruler himself is prominent and indispensable. What the world needs is not a better system, but a better person to rule for God among men. The restoration of man's loss of dominion, Adam in the garden, must come through a man. The government will rest on his shoulders. So we walk through this description then of the ruler, his nature, divine and human. He is truly a human king with a divine nature. He is God with us who suffers and dies. He is a child born to a virgin. And this child will be called Mighty God. I mean, you really don't even need the New Testament to defend the deity of Christ. It's all there in the Old Testament. His origin, well, it's related to his nature, supernatural and natural. He comes out of the womb, born of a woman. And I love this verse in Micah 5:2. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. His character, impeccable. We've been seeing this, right? Failure after failure after failure. All of the rulers, all of the people. But now this one is going to come. This one the world has been waiting for, and his character will be impeccable. He will have what it takes. He will be wise enough and strong enough to carry out his plans. He will be clothed in righteousness and faithfulness. He will be called the Holy One of Israel. He is Yahweh's servant. Psalm 24. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. His ability. Let's look at this passage, Isaiah 42. I'm trying to look up some of the ones that may not be as familiar or can't be recapped briefly. So, Isaiah 42. Would someone like to volunteer to read 1 to 4? Law, his Torah, his instruction. The whole world will wait and hang on every word that falls from his mouth. And this is a prophecy now that might have some application to the first coming, but was not fulfilled in the first coming. This will be fulfilled in the second coming when he brings forth justice for the world. He will have an ability here, as this passage describes. God will delight in him. He will have the Spirit without measure, and he will be successful. He will not give up. He will not be stopped. He will not be hindered or disheartened until he has established justice in the earth. McLean says he will know what needs to be done, and he can do it. Quote, no longer will the art of government be a compromise between what ought to be done and what can be done. Isn't that neat? Isn't that a wonderful thought? That's what government is what politics is. It's all about compromise. Not in the kingdom. His functions, we've talked about some of these things. Three glorious functions come together in one person for the first time ever. Prophet, priest, and king. Preacher, mediator, and ruler. He's all three perfectly. God had separated those. God would not invest those into any one fallen man because that's too much power into one person. So God always had a system of checks and balances among sinful man and Israel until Messiah comes. His will be a perfect servant leadership and a perfect blend of mercy and justice. So King will be present, preaching and teaching His Word, and being that ongoing mediator and intercessor. Now we come to an interesting aspect that the prophets revealed. And McLean describes it as the mystery of his career. And it's simply this: how can the king suffer? Kings don't suffer. Kings are powerful. Kings get what they want. Kings reign and rule. As you look at all the prophecies in the Old Testament of this coming ruler, you discover that there's a handful that describe tremendous rejection and affliction and suffering. And then there's a huge amount that describe power and strength and might and victory and all of those things. That is the mystery of his career, as McLean calls it. He would be bruised, crushed. He would die for the sins of men. You see those references. Let's look at that Psalm 69. Psalm 69. A messianic psalm. You couldn't take every verse of this psalm and apply it to Christ, because it talks about some wrongs, some sins, in one small section. But I've highlighted and put in bold here the sections that do apply to Christ and could be interpreted as being messianic. And it begins with his cry to God to save him. He's been threatened. He's sinking in deep mire. The flood overflows. He's weary. My throat is parched. Verse 3. We jump down to verse 8. You start to see even more prophecies of Christ. I have become estranged from my brothers, who said he was insane, right? And an alien to my mother's son. So, pretty much disowned and outcast and misunderstood by his family. Verse 9, here's a verse Jesus quotes himself: "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." You jump down, we won't read the whole thing, but you jump down to verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So there's some events from the cross. And it goes on from there with some of the calling down of judgment, righteousness, and all of those things. It ends positively. Verse 29, "I'm afflicted in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high." Probably a reference to resurrection and ascension. "I will praise the name of God with song." He will be our great song leader in heaven. He will be our worship leader. Hebrews talks about this. He will lead his brethren in the worship of his Father. "And magnify him with thanksgiving." The Lord here, verse 33, "The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners." So the point of all of this is, what I'm trying to make is, whether it's Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or Psalm 69 or Zechariah 13 or Daniel 9, the prophets spoke of a suffering king. And that's a conflict in our minds, right? So the question is, how do the Jews deal with this apparent mystery of a reigning yet suffering king? Well, the answer is, after the time of Christ, the Jewish rabbis concocted two theories. Because don't you do this? Don't you just always go, what did the Jews do with Isaiah 53? Right? We think that. We say that. Well, here's where there are two theories. Number one, they said, well, the only thing that's possible here is there has to be two messiahs. The son of Joseph will be the suffering messiah, and a separate person, the son of David, will be the king who reigns. Or number two, which is the more popular and really the one that you come across all the time, is this. They say, no, Isaiah 53 and these other prophecies are prophecies that apply to the nation as a whole, as a nation, not to an individual. You've heard that, right? Heard that viewpoint. That's how Jews today, rabbis, Orthodox Jews, that's how they get around Psalm 69 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. They say that Isaiah 53 is talking about the nation. And yet you go to those passages and it's just an impossible interpretation. It's so forced. And what's interesting about it is it didn't come about until after the time of Christ. According to McLean, that these theories didn't come up before the first coming of the Messiah in widespread, common, held belief. It came after the fact. Well, obviously, both are terribly wrong. The correct view is that there would be one Messiah with two coming, separated by a vast gulf of time. No one could see this coming until after the first coming. No one could see this. The prophets could clearly see, obviously, the prophets could see that there would be sufferings, and they could see that there would be glory. And they may have even understood the sequence of those. But the extent of time in between was a complete mystery to them. That's the key. Put a big star right there. This is very important. We get to the Gospels in a couple of weeks. Inspiration in the Old Testament was silent on the gap of time and the extent of that time between suffering and glory. And what that does, very importantly in the purposes of God, is it allows for a kingdom to be offered when Jesus comes, but then be postponed to the second coming. When that happens, when Jesus comes, He doesn't come bringing the kingdom all at once. He comes with an offer of the kingdom. He is rejected. He withdraws the offer, and it is postponed to a future date. And the fact that the Old Testament never pinned down the time frame between His suffering and His glory allows that to happen. And in the sovereignty of God, that offer was a legitimate offer to Israel. Just like today when we preach the gospel to somebody, even if they're non-elect, if we preach the gospel to them, it is a legitimate offer. We indiscriminately offer Christ to all people. And they are responsible, even if they're non-elect, they are responsible to respond to that offer. And God will hold them accountable for it. So it was with the nation of Israel when Jesus showed up and offered the kingdom. Even though in the big scheme of things, He had to die, they were still responsible. Now, I can't reconcile those two things because the Bible doesn't reconcile them. You just back away from it and you just let it sit there. Take it by faith. You have this reality of Jesus offering the kingdom to the Jews, but He had to be crucified. Seems like a contradiction, but it's not. No more so than offering the gospel to all people indiscriminately. So this is very important that inspiration of the Old Testament is silent on that point. All right? Okay, so that was essentially his chapter 14. And now we really back up and finish chapter 13, which is our list of six. Okay, so everybody see where we are? Chapter 13 is the prophetic kingdom as related to history. And we've seen, number one, the coming king is related to Israel's past history. Now, number two, its establishment will be part of human history on earth. So, I know it may seem like we're belaboring the point, but this is what destroys the teaching of amillennialism. They want it to be a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And it's present right now. And so, McLean will labor to show that that does not stand up to the test of Scripture. This kingdom that is spoken of extensively from Isaiah to Malachi is a kingdom that will exist on this earth. Very much like the earth we know right now. So you see those points there. It's on the earth. It's centered in the promised land. Jerusalem. God's will is done. So when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray in Matthew 6, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," He is praying out of a mindset of the Old Testament prophets. These very verses. A Isaiah 11, three times says, the earth, the earth, the earth. Let's look at Isaiah 2. I love this passage. When I grow up, I want to preach through Isaiah. This is my life, my new life goal. I have two life goals. I want to take Kerrville Bible Church again through the book of Romans, because about 50% of our church wasn't here. Well, raise your hand if you were not here when we did Romans. That's more than 50% in here. My goodness. So I want to go through Romans again, and I want to go through Isaiah, and then you can put me away somewhere and be done with me. That's my life. That's my new life ambition. So, all right, Isaiah 2, 1 to 4. Isaiah 2. No, we're doing Isaiah 2, 1 to 4, the one in bold. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the instruction, or the Torah, will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So, a very earthly kingdom. Number three, Israel will still be the favored nation. Now, once again, different camps have to try to work around all of these promises and all these prophecies. Here are the two attempts to avoid the conclusion that Israel is still the favored nation. First attempt is, they say, well, okay, we see all these promises, but many of them were actually fulfilled when the exiles returned from Babylon. So you're seeing these promises of a regathering and a coming back into the land, and actually, that's already happened. In other words, there need be no future fulfillment. Or this number two. This is the biggie. And I know we've talked about this before. And we take these volumes and volumes of promises, and they say we have to spiritualize these promises and then transfer them to another Israel, the church. And that's called replacement theology. That is part and parcel of having an a-mill view or a non-dispensational view, is you take all of these literal promises about dirt and mountains and hills and cities and places and wheat and vines and branches and peace and plowshares and pruning hooks and all of these things, and you have to just start playing all kinds of exegetical gymnastics, and you can turn them into anything you want them to mean. And that's exactly what happens. Or you just ignore it. You know, you just kind of avoid this major section. What do we say, 30% of our Bible? 30%. Replacement theology, it's not good. And it's allegory. You have to go to allegory and spiritualizing. You leave a literal hermeneutic, a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic that takes into account figures of speech and symbols and metaphors and similes and all of that. You have to set that aside for prophecy. And so one of the great arguments for dispensational viewpoint is you get to maintain your hermeneutic from Genesis to Revelation and not change gears. You take the whole book literally where it is intended to be literal. And that, beloved, is super, super important and critical to this whole discussion. So those are the two ways they try to work around all these promises to an ethnic nation, Israel. Here's the response to it. Long response. About 8 points here. You can scan down, you can read through that. The gist of it is, it just does not stand up against reality and the facts of the matter. because we're talking about a historical nation that was scattered not just to Babylon, but to all the four corners of the earth. And the prophecies and the prophets say the regathering will be from the four corners of the earth. It'll be from the coastlands that are afar, and they will be brought back. We look at Zechariah 10:6 on this. So very basic, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. And so this great bringing back from a worldwide dispersion, a restoral of their dominion, point number five. Point number six. Now, this is important for us to see because sometimes we think, okay, there's been a partial regathering now. 1948, Israel became a nation again. Is that a clear fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Point number six. All of this happens in the last days. Micah 4, 1-6. No partial restoration to date fulfills these prophecies. Because of 7 and 8. The remnant will be permanently restored to a place of favor with God, never again to be interrupted. They're restored to their, point 5, to their privileges, strength, and dominion. Point 8, they're resurrected physically and spiritually. They're regathered and they're reunified. It's impossible for this to be spiritualized, to be describing the church, or anything other than literal Israel and the literal promised land. And I will add, it's impossible to say dogmatically that this has happened already. Could be a foreshadowing. But whatever regathering has happened, I've said this before, say it again, I think it is common grace. I think it is an act of God's providence. I don't think it is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy and a sign of God's special supernatural regathering of Israel. Because there's too many other prophecies that go along with that regathering that aren't being fulfilled. Like their own reunification as a nation. That's not happening. And their spiritual salvation as a nation. And that's not happening. So what is happening is could be, I think, explained by God being gracious to them and His providence working through human means, right? Working through human means, government, wars, those kinds of things. So it's just very important that we see the whole scope of these promises that involve Israel in the regathering and reunification. Okay, we press on. Number four, the coming kingdom will destroy and replace historical nations on earth. So now we go to the book of Daniel. And maybe some of this is familiar to you, but you know, Daniel had this vision. Well, it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, actually. Right? Daniel interprets the dream, and it's a dream of four successive empires in the world. The statue and the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And to make a long story short, this fourth world empire culminates in a final coalition of 10 lesser powers in these dreams and visions. And out of the 10, a world leader emerges that will embody all human government opposed to God. And this person is none other than the Antichrist. Okay? And so, point B, without trying to identify the various empires, three things are perfectly clear from Daniel. Number one, they appear on the stage of human history. Number two, it began with the Babylonian Empire. Number three, it is during the final empire that the God of heaven sets up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The point he's trying to make here is this is a kingdom that is set up on earth. It comes and it displaces and supplants and destroys an earthly political enterprise at the time. McLean says if the first empire was on earth, Babylon, then the fourth empire will be on earth. Just as Babylon fell to a superior army of the Medes and the Persians, so the fourth and final kingdom of man will fall to a superior army and a superior power. So it's just another proof to say this kingdom is of this earth, and it is political in nature, not exclusively political. It's also spiritual. It's also physical. But it is like earthly kingdoms in that it will supplant and destroy all earthly kingdoms that came before and the one existing at that time. Now, we know from other passages that we're talking about a revived Roman Empire. And all that stuff in Daniel with the 10 kings, the 10 horns, and then the 7, and then the 1, and the 1's Antichrist, and you know, you guys are familiar with some of that. That's what's going to be in existence, a revived Roman Empire under the rule of Antichrist when Christ comes back. That's the kingdom that will be supplanted and destroyed. Okay, number 5. Now here was a twist in the plot to me. It's not something we think about a whole lot. We'll look at one of these passages. Yet, okay, even though the kingdom of man and the revived Roman Empire will be utterly demolished, yet historical nations on earth will benefit from the arrival of this kingdom. Not every nation is annihilated by the Lord's return. We defeated Germany. We defeated Japan. But wait, if I go look at my world map, there's still a Germany and there's still a Japan. We didn't annihilate those nations, but they were changed. They were changed to a great degree. And so that's an analogy of what will happen when the Lord returns. Nations will survive, though they will be judged. And what's interesting is this point C. Very interesting. Just another testimony to God's amazing grace and sovereign grace that two of these nations are mentioned, given special mention, Egypt and Assyria. These were the former dominant foes of historical kingdom of Israel. So let's look at that passage in Isaiah 19. So even in judgment, there will be mercy. Even in wrath, there will be salvation. Because that's just how God is. And he picks these two renowned and infamous enemies of Israel to do a great saving work among.
What is Assyria now?
What is Assyria now? That's a good question. Anybody have an answer?
Syria.
Assyria was way bigger than just Syria. Iraq, but Iraq, maybe even up into Russia. You'd have to go back and look at, you know, some maps that showed the Assyria and kind of overlay it. So it's going to, I think, be multiple countries now. All right, so Isaiah 19:23. This is a passage about the end times. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, which means right through Palestine. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Wait, how do you spiritualize all of this away? What does all this become if this happened in the church? Anyway, verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Isn't that one of the most astounding verses in the Bible? The God of Israel is calling Egypt my people. Assyria, the work of my hands, and they're put in league with Israel. I mean, it's like they're put on this even plane. It's an astounding verse. So point D, Israel's blessings. This is what Paul talks about. Romans 11, When Israel is saved, when their Messiah comes home to them, it will mean blessing for the world. It just can't be contained. It can't be contained in one place. Their blessings overflow. It's a fulfillment. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here it is coming to pass. See, it's not going to be just about the Jews and a Jewish kingdom. Here's what McLean says. What the coming king will be able to do for Egypt and Assyria is a token of the unimaginable reach of his kingdom. Not only in spiritual blessings, but also in political and social benefits for a needy and confused world. Oh, is it all coming together for you? I mean, this is why we don't need to be going about building the spiritual kingdom and trying to solve the world's problems, because we can't. We're here to preach the gospel, establish churches, evangelize and discipleship until the ruler comes and fixes the world's problems and gives us all of the political and social benefits that this world needs and won't have until he's present. Number six, this future kingdom is grounded or based in God's historical covenants with Israel. It actually fulfills these covenants. This is so incredibly rich. Oh my goodness. How can we get through all this? All right, so look at this. When we are in the millennial kingdom, we will be experiencing simultaneously the fulfillment perfectly, finally, of the Abrahamic covenant, of the Davidic covenant, of the new covenant, and then as a result or a byproduct, the Mosaic covenant. That's just like thrown in as a bonus. Didn't even need to be fulfilled anymore. It's obsolete and set aside, but just as a bonus, Israel, we'll allow you to get all the blessings of a fulfilled Mosaic covenant. So I'll recap what each of these covenants involved and contained. Just good kind of pulling it all together now. Abrahamic, you know, summarize it. It was a people protected. They would get real estate or property, and they would be a channel of blessing to the world. These are the four components of the Abrahamic covenant. Look at number four. This is interesting. This is McLean's view of Genesis 12:3. Final world supremacy, through which these great divine blessings would flow out to all mankind or all families of the earth. Now, often we will take Genesis 12:3, and we, because of Galatians, we will apply it now in the first coming of Christ. And we'll say, well, now, as you look out and you see Gentiles being saved, this is the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3. All the families of the earth are being blessed through this seed of Abraham. You with me? And so we see mostly Gentiles being saved. And that's correct. That's a correct application. But I don't think it's the total fulfillment of Genesis 12:3, if this is wrong. What he's talking about is the supremacy of this people group back as the head, back to the design God had all along to bless the whole world through them. And that's what Paul is describing in Romans 11. He just puts a bow on the whole thing. He says, their salvation will mean blessing for the world. Okay, so the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional, received by faith. Every Jew is part of the Abrahamic covenant physically, but not every Jew is part of the Abrahamic covenant spiritually. Not every Jew is a true child of Abraham. They're not all have faith. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is not dependent on man. Abraham was put to sleep. It rests on divine grace and sovereignty, and therefore it cannot fail. In the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, God will grant what God requires, which is faith. Davidic covenant. all it does is take the Abrahamic covenant and narrows it down to a particular line of the children of Abraham and adds a provision of a permanent ruler, the son of David. It reaffirms it too is unconditional and irrevocable. It extends the Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic covenant. Now here's the one that doesn't fit. You know, if we're playing the game, which one of these doesn't belong? This is it. You've got to grasp this. It's so critical. I want to get through this before the ladies have to leave. Maybe we can do it. Okay. Read along. The Mosaic covenant established the people of Abraham in the promised land under the Abrahamic covenant. It came to those people. Abrahamic covenant came first. Mosaic covenant came later because of sin. It said to them, you can have all of these rights exercised and enjoyed as if you will obey this Mosaic covenant. Therefore, it was conditional. The fulfillment of it depended on their action. That made it radically different. That is why, of these four covenants, the Mosaic covenant is the only one that has terrible curses attached to it. You don't have curses with the Abrahamic, Davidic, or the New Covenant because they're not going to apply because it is unconditional and can't fail. But the Mosaic covenant was conditional and therefore we could almost say guaranteed to fail. Designed to fail. Being conditional on man's obedience. Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants are two different covenants. This is all so critical to the whole picture. The conditional nature led to only one possible outcome. Failure. It could not succeed, it did not succeed. Now look at that last point. Although its requirements were holy and good and righteous, Romans 7:12, it was weak through the flesh, Romans 8:3, and therefore it had to have a new covenant to replace it. Where man's fundamental bent and man's fundamental weakness would be dealt with. And it is only the new covenant that can deal with that. It is only in the new covenant that God gives what God requires ultimately. Building upon the Abrahamic and Davidic. Okay, what's very important about this is what comes next under the new covenant. The main thing you need to see is that the new covenant replaces the old covenant. It does not replace the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. That is crucial. You see that? That is so incredibly important. It's new only in relation to the old. Can read through that. So I got to highlight number three under the new covenant. In the new covenant, Israel's failure meets God's sovereign grace and power. What's more, the nation, the remnant, after the return of Christ, will secure the promised blessings of the conditional Mosaic covenant by means of the unconditional new covenant. How will they do this? Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their heart. Oh, dear Christian, recover, understand, and love the doctrine of regeneration. Of God giving you a new heart so that you can obey Him. It comes through the power of the new covenant. But look what happens with Israel and the kingdom. By this means, the benefits of the Mosaic covenant are attained and its moral requirements are met, all the result of sovereign effectual grace. And I just say, isn't this amazing that this thing that condemned them will one day actually be fulfilled by them as a byproduct of the new covenant being fulfilled. I want to jump down to number six on that. You can see these, read those others. And as we just wrap this up, then we'll take our break before we finish. Per Jeremiah 31... the fulfillment of the new covenant is solidly rooted in a historical context. So as you find these prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel of the new covenant, what you find is a blending of the spiritual and the physical. And in this case, You can see the language here. When the new covenant is fulfilled, it speaks of a literal land, cities, blessings. Land of Judah, mountains of Samaria, a rebuilt Jerusalem, and so forth. So what you're going to have then is a literal kingdom is required. This is why this matters. This is why this matters. A literal kingdom is required to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. The new covenant is not fulfilled in the church. It's just partially, spiritually fulfilled, just in a very small measure. But the entire covenant is not fulfilled in the church. So you have to have the kingdom to fulfill those three covenants. And then when that happens, Israel will walk in the Mosaic covenant. And they will experience all of those blessings promised to them in Deuteronomy 28 originally. Planted in your land, prosperity, peace, safety, long lives, no disease. All of the stuff way back in Moses, Deuteronomy 28:30, will come to pass as a byproduct. Okay, we will take a 5-minute break. All right, so we pick it up now with chapter 15 and the coming of the prophetic kingdom. So, what do these prophets, Isaiah to Malachi again, primarily, what do they say about the actual coming of the kingdom? And one of the things is you read through all this material in depth and slower than we're doing tonight, you're just amazed again and again at just how thorough and how in-depth the Old Testament is when it comes to these subjects. And really there's more material here than anywhere else. And so what I hope you're getting tonight, and you can certainly go home and review this and look at it, because it really lays the foundation for reading the Gospels accurately in relationship to all of this. So important. So here we go. Coming. First thing we notice is the time of its coming. And then secondly, the manner of the kingdom's coming. All right, the time of its coming. Well, McLean points out that one of the things you'll frequently find throughout the Old Testament among godly people is they're always asking, "How long, O Lord?" Can you relate?
Yeah.
How long? And so you have this cry. You have this yearning, this longing that resides in the hearts of God's people. And for them, they were looking for the kingdom. It isn't an issue. We're getting ahead of ourselves. We come to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Jesus has been crucified and resurrected, and he's about to be ascended. And the disciples ask what? Essentially this. How long? When will it be? Same question. They've just walked 3 years with the God-man. They're looking at a resurrected Christ, and what they want to know is, when is the kingdom coming? Oh, so here it is. This really ought to reside in the hearts of all God's people. The yearning for the coming, not of just the king, but the king with his kingdom. So please take note of that in the title of chapter 15. It is the coming of the prophetic kingdom, not just the king. The appointed time. Well, all we know from the Old Testament prophets, they didn't give us the date of the kingdom, but they did indicate that it would be a definite and set time. We just don't know when. It won't be gradual. It won't be a process. It won't just ease into it. We won't just wake up one day and go, "Oh, I think we're in the kingdom." When did that happen? No, it'll have a definite day on the calendar. Letter B, prerequisite events. What must first take place before the kingdom can come? Now, very important, we make a distinction. We're not talking about before the rapture. What has to happen before the rapture comes? Nothing. Nothing has to happen before the rapture. The rapture. Yes, sir. It can happen before Donna Jo gets to her seat. Oh, shucks, it didn't happen. But it could have, because nothing has to happen prophetically before the rapture. But things do have to happen before the millennial kingdom. Here they are. Not even from the New Testament. We could supplement this and strengthen it with the New Testament. We don't even need to tonight. These four things will happen before the kingdom is in place. A complete devastation of the land of Palestine. Isaiah 32 talks about that. And that's not a stumbling block for us at all, because it's not devastated right now. There's some beautiful areas there now. But you wait till the end of 7 years of tribulation, especially 3.5 years of great tribulation, and that place will be a wreck. Number two, a long period without a king of Israel, a prince, or sacrifice. Well, we can check that one off right now. Done. Number three, after four world empires where the ruler of the last brings terrible persecution to Jews, that marks the end of all Jewish suffering. In other words, the kingdom can't come until after the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Specifically, we know from Jesus, Matthew 25, specifically after the end of 3.5 years of great tribulation. So when Jesus talks about the tribulation, he divides it into two sections. He calls the first part tribulation, and he calls the second part great tribulation. And that lines up with Daniel's 3.5 years, 3.5 years. And then finally, number four, it won't come until after the resurrection of godly Israelites. Daniel 12 speaks of that resurrection. Apparently raised at his return, that being the second coming. Okay, so that's the prerequisite events to the kingdom, but look at this, letter C. Some of you may have learned this before. So fascinating. I remember the day we went through this in seminary. Did you know, maybe you did, the king's first arrival was dated? The king's first arrival was dated, Daniel 9. Daniel talks about 70 weeks of years. The 70 weeks of years began with a commandment. Came from a pagan king, the Persian king. It was given to Nehemiah. It was a commandment to rebuild and restore Israel. And this is one of the most well-attested dates in ancient history. It was 445 BC. In fact, they even have it to the very day on a calendar. And I'm not going to go into all the detail and the mathematics of all of that. Daniel predicts 70 weeks of years. We have a definite starting point. Daniel breaks up the 70 weeks between 69 weeks and then the 70th week. And if you read and look in Daniel 9, it talks about at the end of the 69th week will mark the arrival of Messiah the Prince. Now, there are different ways biblical scholars have calculated this, even lunar days, Jewish calendar days, all this calculations. The simple point that McLean makes is, under any method of accounting for these 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, under any method, the terminal point will put you somewhere in the earthly life of Jesus of Nazareth. And what we did in seminary was looked at a reckoning that even pinpointed it to the very day of the triumphal entry. That the triumphal entry marked the arrival of Messiah the Prince. Okay? So what we have there is the arrival of the king is dated. Now look at point D. Okay, this is everything when we get to the Gospels. But the establishment of the kingdom is undated. There is no license to date the establishment of the kingdom with the initial arrival of the Messiah at his first coming. In other words, when Jesus arrives, either as a baby or he arrives and begins his public ministry, that is not the establishment of the kingdom. In fact, number two, Old Testament prophecy would actually caution against that. Daniel 9:26 says, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now, that does not sound like somebody reigning in his kingdom. That does not sound like all of these prophecies we talked about in the old covenant from the prophets, Isaiah, does it? Cut off means to lose your life. Have nothing describes Jesus in his death, Jesus in his burial. Predicted by Daniel. So again, that's back to that mystery of the king. Number three, what is clear is that the cutting off of the Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem happened before the 70th week of Daniel. That's crystal clear in Daniel 9. Yes, yes.
And that happened before
the 70th week of Daniel.
That can still come. Okay.
Yes, 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 yes. Because we haven't had the 70th week of Daniel. We're waiting for it. The 70th week of Daniel is the 7 years of the tribulation.
Right.
Because each week is a week of years.
Yeah,
not days.
Right. Maybe that had happened already and I missed
good.
It.
No, good. Good. No. All right, so number four, at the end of the 70th week, the blessings will come. So let's look at Daniel 9, 24. We've got a few more verses to look at. Daniel 9, 24. Says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. Probably a reference to their it's very definite, very particular and singular. Probably a reference to their rejection of Christ as their Messiah. To finish it, to bring it to an end. To make an end of sin. And we're talking to the nation now, their sin. To make atonement for iniquity. Not to make a new atonement, but I think the sense there is really to apply the original atonement for their iniquity of rejecting their king. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place, the temple. So 70 weeks have been decreed before all of this can happen. At the end of the 70th week, the kingdom blessings will then come. Here we go again then. Here's the critical point. D5. The time between the 69th and the 70th week in Daniel is left indefinite and obscure for a divine purpose. So Daniel pinpoints the king's arrival, maybe even to the very day of the triumphal entry. But he does not pinpoint the establishment of his kingdom on earth. They were not one and the same. And so we are right now living in between the 69th and the 70th week. And the Old Testament didn't ever pinpoint how long it would be. It's an indeterminate amount of time. And it's what some have called the parentheses, or the age of the Gentiles, or the age of the church. And that's what we're in. And when it ends with the snatching away of the body of Christ, the parentheses ends, the age of the church is over, and the 70th week shortly commences. You with me? So that's where we are, and that's what we're waiting for. The rapture is a signless event. The rapture does not need any prophecy to be fulfilled to happen. But the second coming of Christ all the way to the earth is not a signless event. It has all kinds of signs associated with it. And that has those prerequisites. All right, let's go then to this last thing. We We got what? One more verse to look at. Two more verses. The manner of the kingdom's coming. The manner. How will the kingdom come? Number one, it will be sudden and catastrophic, not slow and gradual. Number two, it will be supernatural. God alone, no human effort, no human contribution. God will flex. God will bear His mighty arm. And number three, because of number one and two, it'll be obvious. It'll be tangible. Everybody will know it. Everybody will see it. There will be no discussions, no debates, no arguments about it. So let's look at the Malachi and the Isaiah passage as we wrap up. I think the father of Malachi back there ought to read this for us. Didn't name your kid after this prophet, so 3:1-5. Can you do that? Isn't it just crystal clear? I mean, 1-5 here, especially 1-4. I mean, you don't have to. It's just take it at face value. You don't have to spiritualize it. You don't have to. It's just so simple. It really is. It's so clear what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. And then finally, I want to show you this Isaiah 52. Again, I just basically highlighted the passages I wasn't familiar with and assumed that might be true of others, and so worth our look. Again, you'll hear some verses here that get some amount of application, or maybe an apostle uses them in the New Testament or alludes to them, but that doesn't mean that they were completely fulfilled. As I was told by one seminary professor, basically a New Testament writer could use the Old Testament any way they wanted to. You're like, wow, how is he using it like this? He's pulling it completely out of context. You know, well, it's inspired. He can use it however he wants to use it. And so you're going to see this again in this Isaiah passage, because it has some reference to the first coming of Christ, but not fulfilled until the second. We're under the point, it will be tangible and obvious to all, Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together. For they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. God says what he means and means what he says. McLean finishes with this quote, in the day of the coming kingdom, it will not be necessary to write endless volumes on Christian evidences and apologetics. Debates on the existence of God will become absurd and obsolete, suited only to be classed with arguments over the existence of sunlight. Eschatological systems which define the kingdom of God wholly in terms of the invisible will need to be revised. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. This is what this world has to look forward to. Well, you remember things a lot better than I do. That'd be a good question for Gary Morris. I know he has that question. I think what you get out of them is either I don't know, or it's talking about the nation. You know, it's the way to dodge it. Mike, is that your understanding? Is
Gary said that.
Or I've read too where they'll do a lot like what Catholics will do. They'll say, well, I need to go ask my rabbi what that means. And you get that a lot from Catholics. I need to go ask my priest, or I need to go see what the church said about that, you know. Okay, questions. So we have about 3 or 4 or 5 minutes. You probably all wasted and drowning from this drink from the fire hydrant. But yes, Suzanne?
Malachi 3, I think you just read.
Yeah. Yes.
Because well, it says, I'll draw near to you for judgment, and there'll be a swift witness against. Well, all the other ones sound good except for when he gets to the widow and the fatherless. What are we supposed to do with that? Like, are you, if you're a widow, you need to get married before you die?
No. He's saying against those who oppress them. That idea of oppression carries over. It carries over to the widow and the orphan. Yeah. Yeah, often in the... Yeah, good, that's good. I'm glad you asked that. Because often in the Old Testament, they'll put in the same category of people, wage earners who don't get paid, and widows, and orphans. Because what they have in common is they have no way to defend themselves. They have nobody that stands up for them. They can be taken advantage of in that culture and abused. And so that's what's going on there. Yeah, good. Somebody, anything else from any of this?
So all the everything that we talked about tonight is that, you know, this is really all about the new earth, and everything will be physically familiar to us.
And I would clarify just to say it's about the earth during the millennial kingdom. So we're going to take this earth, and it's going to get rejuvenated so that it will be familiar but beautiful and glorious and problem free.
Enhance.
Basically, I think take it back to before the fall. You know, Garden of Eden, the way things.
Cedar trees are out.
Good point. Steve said cedar trees are out. Yeah, because they're giant weeds, right? So yeah, they're like thorns and thistles. So goodbye to the cedar. Goodbye to drought. But to finish that thought, so we've got the earth now, we've got the rejuvenated, renovated earth. You ought to like that. Renovated earth. Remodeled earth. Yeah, remodeled earth of the millennial kingdom. And then that one gets completely transformed or destroyed for the new heavens and the new earth. Because the new heavens and the new earth won't have oceans. You know, that's what John says. There'll be no seas. There'll be no sun. There'll be no moon, and so forth. So, millennial kingdom earth, very familiar. New heavens, new earth, way different.
So that's the one that Randy Alcorn writes about in his book.
Probably so. Heaven, yeah, exactly. Right. Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, would be about the new heavens and new earth, not probably the millennial kingdom earth. So, Mike?
Have you ever thought about the folks that come out of the tribulation? They're still going to be in their heart.
Right.
And those who come back to the Lord will have immortal.
Right.
Well, the folks that are immortal will know the ones that are not, but will it be the other way around?
Oh, I'm sure they're going to be really jealous of us.
And how could they not? It amazes me how they did not repent at that time.
Yeah, are we coming back to Jackson?
Well, he's talking about, I guess, the people who, you got two different groups. You got some that are going to be judged and won't make it into the kingdom, and then you're going to have some that are born in the kingdom and natural bodies. I think we're going to know. I think we got a parallel to that with the resurrected Christ. The disciples knew, and he was in a glorified body. So I think that helps us to see, well, how can you have people in natural bodies and glorified bodies dwelling together at the same time? Well, it happened with Jesus for 40 days. In his case, it's just one. And in this case, it's going to be thousands, millions. How do they not repent when they saw miracles? How will they not repent during the tribulation when they see supernatural judgments? How will they not repent in the millennial kingdom when there's glorified people running around?
Okay. It hit me the other day, and I've been through it two or three times before, but it just got me that when we get this right now, they said that,
that won't happen in the millennial kingdom. No, it'll come to you. If it comes back. I thought I saw another hand over here. Comment anything? Anybody?
I have a comment about you teaching Romans again.
You do?
As I recall, the last time.
2 years.
You may want to take in consideration the age of some of these folks.
It was 75 sermons in 2 years, so we can.
What year did you originally teach them?
I don't know. I can't remember when it was. It was before Colossians. I can't remember. 5 years ago.
Because I came here in 2000, only 6 months after you did.
You were here. You were here for Romans. Yeah. See, we all need it again. We all need it again.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
When they were doing the bowls of God's wrath.
Yes.
And they were saying this happened and this happened, and they still wouldn't repent.
Yes.
Is that, are we to assume that even if they would have repented at that late stage in the game, things would have been forgiven?
Yeah. Anytime there's true repentance, there's forgiveness. That's ironclad.
So that brings up another question.
If they had truly repented, and I think some will be, the masses won't, but there will be people being saved during the tribulation. Lots of people, actually, but not a lot compared to the whole. Okay. So what's the other question?
Yeah. I'm tired.
You've got a lot of information thrown at you too. So, all right, it's 8:00. Let's close in prayer. God in heaven, we are just saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're ready to be raptured, and we're ready to see the end of your great plan. And we are so blessed to know the God who has the end from the beginning, who is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. We are so blessed to know the Son of David, and we are so thankful that we'll have some role and some job in this kingdom to serve you, because that's what we want to do. We want to worship you and serve you perfectly without the hindrance of the weaknesses of our body and the weaknesses of our sinful flesh. So that just sounds so appealing, and we can't wait. We just thank you that you give us things to look forward to and to set our sights on. Give you all the praise tonight and all the glory for your plan.